In 1971, the Christian music group known as Children of the Day released their first album containing a blockbuster hit song, For Those Tears I Died. Do any of you remember that one? Well, I'm glad nobody volunteered because you'd be dating yourself. Authored by band member Marcia Stevens, this song became a mainstay offering in the worship music of churches covering a wide theological spectrum, everything from blatant liberal to ultra-conservative. After her divorce from her husband of 7 years, Russ Stevens, Marcia came out of the closet, as they say, and revealed that she was a lesbian. In August of 2003, she married Cindy Pino, and together they started a ministry called BALM, B-A-L-M, which stands for Born Again Lesbian Music. In 1988, Christian artist Ray Bolts released a smash hit entitled Thank You. 20 years later, he revealed in a magazine interview that he was gay. In that same year, he was divorced from his biologically female wife and today lives in Florida with his biologically male partner. In our current day Western culture, we are being bombarded from every direction by the message, gay is okay. We are being pressured on all sides to drop our opposition to same-sex unions. The homosexual revolution, as it is called, is very effectively deploying the public education system, the media, and even the political process as weapons against those who hold to biblical and traditional ideas with regard to legitimate human sexual expression. And the homosexual revolution has a number of offshoot allies, as you probably know, groups who go by labels such as bisexual, transgender, and queer. These groups are collectively known by the acronym LGBTQ, and they keep adding letters to it such that it's become sort of an alphabet soup of human sexual identity. This revolution promises freedom from social oppression, but in reality, it brings spiritual bondage. It has taken many as prisoners of spiritual warfare. And as the stories of the two Christian recording artists that I shared with you suggest, this revolution has made some deep incursions even into the church, and not just the liberal churches, as George Barna and other Christian pollsters have demonstrated, even into evangelical circles. And that's why I'm bringing this message to you today. As the people of God, we need to be clear, as never before, about what Scripture teaches concerning homosexuality, or we will be victimized by the steady drumbeat of propaganda coming at us from all directions saying gay is okay. And if we are not clear on what Scripture says about this matter, neither will we be effective in reaching those for Christ and reclaiming those for Christ who have been victimized by this unholy campaign. What's more, I believe the acceptance, even the celebration of homosexuality as legitimate by a culture as we see going on today, is indicative of a society in the advanced stages of moral decay. Because I believe it's a bellwether category of sin. So if we care about what's happening in the land and even the church along this front, we need to put on our armor and we need to take up arms. As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6, we need to put on the full armor of God. We need to buckle the belt of truth around our waist. We need to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that brings me to the question I want us to explore today and find some answers for. What does the Bible, what does the Word of God say about homosexuality? Is gay okay? What does Scripture teach us about the homosexual revolution we see all around us? And in that regard, I want to explore three assertions with you today. That I'm going to make three assertions. The first is, Scripture teaches that homosexuality is contrary. It's contrary to the created order. Second, I'm asserting that Scripture teaches that homosexuality is sin. It is sin. And third, I'm going to assert that Scripture teaches that homosexuals have alternatives. They have alternatives. So let's start in on that first one. Scripture teaches us that homosexuality is contrary to the created order. We see this revealed in the Old Testament and confirmed in the New Testament. For the sake of time, I'm only going to list the addresses of these Bible passages in Genesis. They pertain to the creation of the first couple, also referenced on several occasions in the New Testament. And I'm not going to read any of them because I think they are ones that you are all familiar with anyway. But let me summarize some important points that will constitute a takeaway from these passages. Slide four. First, in the original creation, the variety in human sexuality was very limited. In fact, it stopped at two forms, male and female. They were different, but in a complementary way, and their differences included a definite anatomical and biological component. We know this because it is the only combination capable of fulfilling the first commandment given to humanity, which is to be fruitful and multiply. Succinctly put, God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Folks, let me assure you that the use of the terms male and female and the terms man and woman in any other way than birth gender, birth anatomy, birth biology is totally foreign to Scripture. The claim by same-sex couples that their marriage has brought two different people together because to become one flesh because they are different in, say, personality or temperament or their life background is a definition of marriage that is foreign to Scripture. That's just not different enough, according to Scripture. But how do we as Christians explain the reality of people who are not attracted to members of the opposite sex, but to members of the same sex? In two words, the answer is the fall. The fall from perfection. The disobedience of Adam and Eve in the garden brought a curse on the created order that set into motion a steady unraveling of its original perfection and design. Creation has become increasingly broken. Have you noticed that lately? Humanity, including all of us, is broken. But this brokenness manifests itself in different ways in different people. With some, this brokenness is manifested in their sexual preference. But I want to emphasize, God did not make them that way, as they claim. Attraction to members of the same sex is a multidimensional byproduct of the fall, and as such is likely a complex phenomenon. Slide five, please. Let's take a little side trip and see what science says about homosexuality. Because good science actually confirms what Scripture says. Science has not identified a gay gene. Gay and lesbian people are not born that way, as they like to claim. Science has not found any brain structure differences between gay and straight people. When they do MRIs, when they do scans of all different kinds, they haven't found any difference. Science has not found any hormonal differences between gay and straight people. They seem to both have the same amounts of testosterone and estrogen in their systems. But researchers have found that gay and lesbians are 2 to 3 more times likely to have experienced sexual abuse as children compared to straight people. In my extended family, I have 3 gay relatives. And by their own confession, two out of the three have experienced sexual abuse as children. Research also shows that among the gay and lesbian population, there is a high incidence of family of origin dysfunction, such as an absent father, an abusive father, a disengaged father, and or a smothering mother, and whatever combination of all of the above you can think of. Same-sex attraction is likely the result of many factors that can include family of origin dynamics, sexual abuse, life experience, and personal decisions. But it is not predetermined. It is not predetermined during development in the womb. The homosexual community tries to claim they are born that way by referencing a handful of poorly designed, deeply flawed, and biased scientific studies, and really they aren't even scientific, studies that have long since been discredited by serious researchers. Here's an example. One that I would use is the oft-cited Kinsey report that claims 10% of the population, 10% of the people you run into out there is homosexual. Of course, that gives a sense of some kind of statistical normalcy to the homosexual experience. Well, for one thing, that study is over 70 years old. It was done in 1947. For another, the population used for the study were prison inmates who volunteered, that's a key idea there, they volunteered to participate in this study. Well, do you suppose prison inmates might have a higher than normal rate of dysfunction in their families of origin? I would think so. And volunteers would likely have an axe to grind about their life experience or a vested interest in public promotion of it. More recent and better studies show that the true incidence of homosexuality in the population is more like 4%. So as I leave this first main point, let me reiterate that same-sex attraction, homosexual practice, same-sex marriages, and gender confusion, or gender dysphoria, as they call it, were not in the original template of creation for human beings. The alphabet soup of alternative sexuality constructs we see going on today in our culture is not diversity. That's a euphemism. It is perversity. And I'm not trying to be wise guy when I say perversity. But the word perversity, if you look at the original language roots, means twisted. So they have twisted the truth. A second truth scripture teaches is that the practice of homosexuality is sin. Not only does scripture exclude homosexuality from the template of creation, it actually depicts it as wickedness, evil, and sin in every passage where it is found in the Bible. For instance, there is the account of Lot and his family being rescued by the two angels in Genesis 19. You'll remember that the men of Sodom surrounded Lot's house as he was being visited by the two angels. The expressed intention of those male citizens was to rape the two visitors, whom they did not know to be angels. Most of you know the story, so I won't read it in its entirety, but I want to focus on verses 4-6. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called out to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friend, don't do this wicked thing." Now, gay and lesbian interpreters insist that the sin, as you hear, was not the intention to engage in same-gender sex per se, but the violent and coercive behavior which accompanied it. They contend that same-gender sex, when conducted in a loving, consensual environment, is not condemned by Scripture. Well, my response to that is, show me one place in all of Scripture where same-gender sex is given approval. Because in every case, it is found in the context of evil and presented as a perversion of the natural order. The attempt to split off violence and coercion from the intended same-gender sex is nothing but a spin job. It's a redefining of homosexuality in terms that are convenient for the homosexual community. I think a much more honest interpretation of this Genesis 19 passage is to see the same-gender sex intention of the citizens and their violent, coercive manner as a package deal. It's not one or the other that is wrong, but both and. Sin begets sin. Sins are seldom found in isolation, and I think we all know that from our own personal experience. Slide 7. I think Jude 7 confirms what I'm saying because it's actually a commentary on what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude tells us, likewise, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns committed sexual immorality. And in the Greek, the word there is porneia, from which we get our English word pornography. And perversions, literally that Greek word means, went, or Greek phrase means went after strange flesh, and serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. The intended sin of these men is not labeled by Jude as coercion or violence, but as sexual perversion. And if we head on over to Romans 1 in the New Testament, we read that the Apostle Paul condemns homosexual practice as an outcome of idolatry, a perversion of the created order, as I've said, and in short, one of the defining characteristics of humanity in rebellion against the Creator himself. And I'll pick up the text in Romans 1 in verse 24. So you got it. Okay. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Slide 9. Because of this, Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Note that last part of that final verse. It says, and they received in themselves the due penalty for their error. There at the end of verse 27. Obviously, that is a reference to sexually transmitted disease, which we know from the disease studies that have been done, which we know is many times more common in the male homosexual population than in the straight, especially with reference to HIV/AIDS. And I think even Hollywood is acknowledging that. Have you seen the commercials on TV lately about those HIV drugs? These modern drugs they have that, you know, you can take them and still play around. If you look at the actors, they're always presented, or nearly always, as homosexual couples even. So Hollywood is acknowledging that. That's the problem. The big problem in the homosexual community as far as STD goes. Gay and lesbian interpreters like to deflect the impact of Paul's condemnation here by pointing out that the same gender sexual activity that he highlights falls into the context of the orgy rituals practiced in pagan temple worship. That it was not at all the same as what happens in loving, committed same-sex relationships done in private. How do we respond to that? Well, again, as with the Genesis 19 passage about Lot and the angels visiting him, homosexual expositors are attempting to redefine homosexuality in a way that is convenient for them. Nothing in the passage indicates that the same gender sexual activity found here in Romans 1 in pagan temple worship was sinful only because of the public or religious context. It was simply, as Paul presents it, the extreme, out-of-control public expression of what was wrong in any context, the epitome of the evil behavior common to humanity as a whole in rebellion against the Creator. And notice this. He applies it to both male and female same-sex activity here in Romans 1. Keep that in mind, because all other scriptures that address homosexual practice reference only the male variety. So in Romans 1, Paul lets us know that lesbians are not off the hook. And now we come to what I believe are the most potent and spin-resistant passages in all of the scripture demonstrating the sinful nature of same-gender sex. And I need you to put on your thinking caps here, because we're going to plow a little deep. So slide number 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And this is taken from the 1971 version of the New American Standard Bible. It's the original publication of the New American Standard. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals. There's our key word. And I have the Greek word highlighted for you in blue text. Arsenokoitai, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor those habitually drunk, nor verbal abusers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now I'm going to show you the same verse in the New American Standard Bible, but the 1995 version. So slide 11. I didn't realize they had changed it that much in those years, but I guess that's the way all these translations are handled. They change them up regularly. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. Notice that is added. There's the Greek word malakoi. Nor homosexuals, there's our word arsenokoitai, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, just as an aside, many translations use the term men who have sex with men in place of the word homosexuals. But note that the term effeminate is added in the 1995 version of the NASB. It's the word malakoi, the Greek word, which is present in the Greek text, and it literally means soft. It was also commonly used in Greek literature to refer to the passive partner in same-sex encounters. So some translations combine the sense of malakoi with the sense of arsenokoitai into the one idea of homosexual intercourse, rather than translating malakoi as a separate term. Slide 12, please. But the Greek word I want to focus on in this text is arsenokoitai. Now, everyone agrees it refers to a male having sex with a male. Arsenokoitai is actually a compound term made of two very common Greek words, the word arseno, which means man or male, and the word koitai, which means bed or mat. So it's two words made into one. It appears to be an original term in that sense, coined by Paul the Apostle. We have no record of it in Greek literature before Paul's use of it in Scripture, and then he uses it only twice. So whatever he understood it to mean is the only thing important. We see arsenokoetai a second time in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Slide 13, please. There you go. It says there, but we know that the law is good. Notice, I didn't underline it on the slide. I want you to notice that. But the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. For the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and worldly, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, homosexuals, and there's our word again, arsenokoetai, slave traders, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Slide 14, please. Gay and lesbian interpreters try to diffuse the impact of these two passages by arguing that arsenokoetai refers to the ancient Greco-Roman practice known as heterasty. That probably is a new word for you. It was when I studied this for quite a while ago. Heterasty, whereby a mature man would bed younger adolescent males. The gay and lesbian community contends that the sin did not consist in the act of same-gender sex per se, but in the age and social status differential between the two participants, that there was a power differential being exploited there. Now, let me illustrate this. So you have this wealthy, mature Greek man, well-connected in the community, pillar of the community, as it were. He gets has this attraction for this male youth that he meets. And so he says to the youth, "Look, son, I know you come from a poor family. If you'll go to bed with me, I'll make sure your family has all that it needs. And I'll make sure that you get into the finest schools, get a good education, and after that, I'll make sure you get a good government job if you'll go to bed with me." So that's the power differential being exploited there. But is heterasty what Paul had in mind here in 1 Corinthians 6 and in 1 Timothy 1? I don't think so. I believe the proof of that is found, actually, in Leviticus. Not in the Hebrew version of Leviticus, but in the Greek version of Leviticus. What, you say? The Greek version, but Leviticus is the Old Testament. Isn't that Hebrew in the original language? Well, you'd be right. But there was also a Greek version of the Old Testament available to the New Testament writers, like Paul. It was called the Septuagint. Have you ever heard of that? Let me explain. You see, because the Jews were displaced from their homeland during the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions, and they were settled in other parts of the Mediterranean region, the common people lost the ability to read and understand Hebrew. Reliable tradition has it that 72 Jewish scholars in Egypt, funded by one of the Ptolemy kings, who apparently was a librarian at heart, translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek so that the Jewish exiles there in Egypt could once again read the scriptures. This Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament was called the Septuagint, from the Greek word 70. It became the everyday Bible. This is key. It became the everyday Bible used by most Jews, including the New Testament authors. We know this because the New Testament authors, when they quote the Old Testament, the wording most often follows the Septuagint rather than the Hebrew text. Slide 16, please. With that in mind, let's look at two passages in Leviticus, which I alluded to a bit ago. Leviticus 18:22 which says, you shall, this is slide 16, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. And Leviticus 20, verse 13, if there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Now, what's important in all this is that the Septuagint scholars chose the Greek words arsino and koitai, the two components of the compound word arsino koitai, to translate the relevant portions of the original Hebrew here in Leviticus. It simply speaks of a male bedding a male and describes this as detestable and an abomination deserving death. There is no suggestion of pederasty. It just speaks of same-sex intercourse, period. My friends, these are the same two Greek words the Apostle Paul fuses together in the 1 Corinthians 6 passage and in the 1 Timothy 1 passage that we've already looked at. Slide 17. But there's another fact that connects the two Leviticus passages with what Paul says about homosexuality in 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. Leviticus is found in the Bible, the section of the Bible known as the books of the law. Did you learn that in vacation Bible school when you were a kid? So Paul starts that scripture out in 1 Timothy 1 by saying the law is not laid down for the just, but for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, and so on. What more? What more do we need to know in order to realize and understand that arsino koitai is rightly understood and translated in these two Pauline passages as referring to homosexual activity, period, not pederasty? So in my mind, that seals the deal. And let's look at the big picture here. We might quibble over the possible meanings of terms found in the original languages of these passages, but the collective force of the evidence from the Old and New Testaments does not favor the interpretive agenda of the homosexual community. At best, they have been guilty of failing to see the forest for the trees. Slide 18, please. But in all fairness and with an eye to grace, I need to acknowledge that the practice of homosexuality in these two Pauline passages is just one item in a long laundry list of behaviors that are condemned as evil. Included in that list are heterosexual adulterers, liars, thieves, drunkards, murderers, perjurers, idolaters, the greedy, etc. And all of these sins, all the people committing any of these sins are said to be excluded from the kingdom of God. And those sins listed were just a sampler, I believe, representative of all sinful behavior. Well, that would seem to leave no hope for any of them or for any of us, because we are all sinners. Except that Paul does not end his thought there. Look at verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6. Because he goes on to say, and that is what some of you were, past tense. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, he was writing to those who had been condemned sinners, but who had experienced repentance and salvation. They had exchanged that old identity for a new one, that of being a child of God, because they were now trusting in the shed blood of Jesus to cover them. It doesn't mean they never relapsed or were never tempted in the old ways. Hey, that happens to all of us, doesn't it? We still struggle with sin. It does mean, however, they had made a new beginning in Christ and were learning how to live that out. It means they were no longer among those who were in willful rebellion against the Creator. They were no longer those defined by their former sinful way of life. It didn't define them anymore. Well, a third truth Scripture teaches is that homosexuals have alternatives. They have alternatives. If gay and lesbian people are willing to ditch the lie that God made me this way, they can be set free from the bondage to sin. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we read, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And in James chapter 1, verse 16, we find this admonition, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Now, you talked about coming out of the closet. That's coming out of the closet. The kind all of us need to do. Confessing our sins, that is, and praying for one another. One of my good friends in seminary was deeply mired in the homosexual lifestyle at one point in his life. In fact, he was a male prostitute. He pimped himself out to other men in order to make a living because he had no job skills at that point in his life. And he was destitute. But then he got saved. He came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, and it turned his life upside down in a good way, I mean. By the time I met him at Western Seminary in Portland, he was happily married with two beautiful children. He and I suffered through Greek grammar together in our first year at seminary, and we both survived it. And the fact that I am here today speaking to you is living proof of that. Well, God's way of dealing with these things involves, first of all, entering into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, acknowledging that you are spiritually lost and in need of a Savior, coming to Him in simple faith, believing that He shed His blood on the cross for your sins, and realigning, in other words, the compass of your life to walk with God. Once that decision has been made, you would need to confess your struggle to the church, or at least to its leaders, and agree to put into place a long-term support and accountability arrangement, counseling, that kind of thing, support groups, small groups, prayer groups. People can have victory over homosexuality. They cannot, I should say. Let me get that right. They cannot have victory over homosexuality without help. They will fail if they try to fix it themselves. Slide 19, please. Well, another alternative, another option that homosexuals have is abstinence. Jesus, in answering questions about divorce put to him by the Pharisees and the disciples, gave an answer which, though in context, pertains specifically to heterosexuality, nonetheless, it is equally relevant to those struggling with same-sex attraction. The passage is found in Matthew 19, verses 11 and 12. Jesus said to them, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Pretty sure most of you know this, but in case you don't, eunuchs were those in the ancient world who served as attendants to the royal harem of a king or a pharaoh. They were castrated to eliminate their sexual desires so they would not mess around with the king's ladies. But Jesus said there are those who realize their sexual desires are interfering with their call to serve God, and so they choose abstinence. Now, down through Christian history, thousands have made and kept this kind of commitment in order to serve God. In fact, Roman Catholics who served as nuns and priests are required to commit to abstinence as part of their religious vows. And despite what the media would have you believe, most of them keep those vows. If it works that way for heterosexuals, could it not also work that way with those struggling with same-sex attraction? What I'm saying is this, that we, whether attracted to those of the same sex or to those of the opposite sex, are still responsible. We are still responsible for what we do with our passions. And with God's help and the power of the Holy Spirit, in concert with support and accountability mechanisms found in the body of Christ, we can control those passions instead of them controlling us. Well, I want to bring this to a conclusion, so slide 20, please. To sum up, homosexuality is not the unpardonable sin. As I said, I believe historically the acceptance of homosexual practice by a culture as normal is a bellwether sign of moral decay, and it strikes at the heart of the created order. But other than that, sin is sin. Jesus paid the same price for the covering of homosexual sin as he did for heterosexual sins like adultery and fornication, or for other kinds of sins like stealing, lying, murder, coveting, you name it. As children of light, we are called to expose darkness and to proclaim biblical truth, even when it runs counter to cultural norms, which it often does. We are called to resist cultural trends when they defy God's word. But we are also called to love with a radical love and a love that eschews judgmentalism. And we are to practice compassion towards those caught up in the homosexual lifestyle. We need to make room for the life experience traumas that have driven them in that direction. We haven't walked a mile in their shoes. As I close today, I want to ask you a question. How many of you can count some gay or lesbian person in your circle of friends? How many of you are making an effort to reach out to someone in the homosexual community with the love of Jesus Christ? You see, we make the mistake of defining them in a one-dimensional way, according to their sexual preference. Is that the only way you would like to be known? Even if you were heterosexual, is that all you want to know people to think about you? And in our tunnel vision, we can fail to see, appreciate, and care about the total person that we might find very likable if we would give it half a chance. We might find them to be great friends, excellent co-workers, good neighbors, if we would just make the effort to get to know them as whole person. We will find that they have the same needs that we have for unconditional love and acceptance. In other words, we need to stop treating them as accursed lepers. And I want you to know it's not contagious. You can't catch it by shaking hands or giving a hug. I believe those are the kinds of relationships Jesus calls us to invest in. And I say that because that is what he did in his earthly ministry. Remember, he was the friend of sinners. And that's why you and I are here today and counted among his brethren. That's why we are now in his family. Let us imitate our Lord and reach out to those in the homosexual LGBTQ community, because like us, they need a Savior. Let's close in a word of prayer, shall we? Lord, we come before you. We confess that we have not always treated people, homosexuals and others, in a way that communicates the unconditional love of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we would ask that you would change our hearts in this regard. Because until we can experience that change of heart, we will never have an effective ministry, because they will always feel condemned. Forgive us for focusing on the speck in our brothers and sisters' eyes and failing to see the logs in our own. Give us a spirit of compassion, Lord, for those caught in the lie of gay is okay. Take away our spirit of condemnation and replace it with the spirit of compassion. These are people who have felt the sting of judgment and rejection at the hands of others many times over. May they not feel that sting from us. As we hold to biblical standards in the area of human sexuality, may we also work at being conduits of your unconditional love and of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.